chance to get to X3 there. Right, X3 verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. And when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us, as if by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, which he had decided to release him, when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him his perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onwards also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways.'" This is God's word. Bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the good news that it is Christ, the one who was raised up for us, the one who was sent to us to turn us from our wicked ways. And that is something, Lord, that when God changes the heart of a man or a woman, that is something to rejoice about. Father, we thank you that those of us here who have placed our faith in Christ, you've helped us turn and repent. And this is a continuous thing, Lord, that we ask always for your help. Continue to see those ways that drag us down and to turn from them. Father, we want to honor you today with our thoughts and prayers, our words, the songs we sing. We pray, Father, your Spirit would fill us to do the desires that you place upon us through your word and the truth that is revealed to us. is in Christ's name. Amen.
I'll try not to disappoint Larry. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, what a magnificent God you are. How you've loved us and you've given us your only Son, the Redeemer of the world, the one who has died and propitiated your wrath against us, the one who has risen and ascended on high and now sits on the throne of his father, David, at your right hand. He has a kingdom that you promised to David that's an everlasting kingdom and will not come to an end. And because we have faith in Christ and we're in him, we're included in this kingdom. Kingdom right now to which the world is oblivious, but a kingdom that will rise up and strike the statue of Daniel and crush it, and will be a kingdom that brings honor and glory to you. And Lord, we're in the process, under your word, of studying through Acts, and some of the ideas and thoughts are difficult for us. Some because, we just don't understand well, and others because, we've all come from different traditions. So we pray that you would give us insight and that we, by your grace, might have all the same opinion and same thoughts as we go through your word. And we pray more than anything that it would not just be an intellectual exercise for us, but instead, it would be something that causes our hearts to love Christ more and rejoice in him more and want to draw near to him and to take up our cross and follow him. So we ask that you would bless our time together for Christ's sake. Amen. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read this, the last verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That's interesting that Paul should close the grand chapter on resurrection that way, because I dare say it wouldn't be the way any of us would close that chapter. Instead, after setting forth what the gospel is, Christ died according to the scriptures, and he was buried and was raised the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared. That's the gospel. He's demonstrating all of this to talk about resurrection. And he goes through a logic about resurrection, because some were saying the resurrection has already passed or the resurrection isn't real. And so he says, well, if the resurrection's not real, then Christ wasn't raised. And if Christ wasn't raised, we're still dead in our trespasses and we have no hope and we're to be most pitied of all men. But if Christ has raised, which the gospel is based on, then there is the resurrection. And he goes on to explain that in terms of Christ's kingdom in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. And then he tells us about the nature of resurrection. And then he tells us, we won't all sleep, but we will all be changed. And he finishes the grand chapter. And what would you say? We'd say, bring it on, wouldn't we? Come, Lord Jesus. And in our climate of, reading the signs of the times, we would say at the end of the chapter, it's here, it's near, it's really near. But Paul says, here's what I want you to do, brothers. Given this knowledge, I want you to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. As if there's going to be some time and there's some work to do. Well, so now we start a section in Acts that's a famous healing, but it's a sign. And so it speaks to something. It's not just a healing for a healing's sake, because there were many of them. First, healings by our Savior, but then even more healings by the apostles, notably Peter and Paul. But only a few are selected out by which we're given instruction. And so they must be a sign, because there's called miracles, wonders, and signs. They take God's great power to perform it. They cause people to stand up and take notice. People marvel at it, and they point to something. And so this miracle in Acts chapter 3 definitely points to something. And this chapter is a pivotal, crucial chapter in the understanding both of Acts and of, well, in fact, the whole Bible. So Grace and I, coming back from Houston, we were listening to a book called Telling the Truth, How to Evangelize in a Postmodern World. And then we're going up to Sherman Friday night and coming back, and so we continued listening to it. And this has been something that I've been reading about. And for most of us, you know, postmodernity, what is that? Well, the postmodern world, of course, follows modernity. And if you just think back to the 20th century, it's when modernity gripped us. If you just think of it, for example, in a political sense, in the 70s and 80s and 90s, there was this idea, well, the right is going to grab hold, take care of the United States, and we're all going to live a good life. And there was this sense in the 90s with the boom of the dot-com. You know, we have things by the horn, we're all getting richer. And then it all collapsed. And we've come into the postmodern world. And the postmodern world, well, if we could describe it simply, has something to do with truth and knowledge. It has something to do with self. And it has something to do with a story. So in modernity, in the 20th century, the idea of truth and knowledge, well, it's something that's attainable. One can come to it. There is a sense of absolute truth, which if we work hard enough, study hard enough, we can reach out there and grab it. And the sense of self was just, you know, you work hard enough, you keep your nose clean, pull yourself up by the bootstraps, you'll be successful in life. And then there was the story, the pervasive story. And in this philosophy, we call it the meta story, the meta narrative. There was the story that, well, things are going to get better and life's going to be good. Now we've come to an era where we are living among a people who think there is no absolute truth or knowledge. So that each person sees truth in the way he or she sees it, and they map out their own course. And we've come to an era where the idea of self and pulling oneself up by your bootstraps and making something of your life has disappeared, and it's called the deconstruction of self. We're just these little blobs floating out, and things move us this way and that way. And then the story. Well, the story's falling apart. There's no meta mass story for the whole world that revolves around truth and growth. Instead, each person has their own little story. And they make up their own little life with their own little truth. And you know, it's fostered very well with our technology. So you sit at home, you don't bump into other people, you live your virtual life out there on the internet, and you decide what's true and what your story's going to be. Sounds exciting, doesn't it? So there's just this huge plethora of books that are flying off the press about the Bible. And now, because we're in this postmodern time, suddenly we're talking about the meta-narrative of the Bible, the story of the Bible. You can find book after book, the drama of the story in the Bible. And it's a happy turn, quite frankly. Because in the past, we've focused, don't take this wrong now, on doctrine. Individual doctrines. It's a good focus. But the whole idea of the wide expanse of the sweep of God's story from Genesis to Revelation is something that most of us cannot put together. Not in close detail of where things were and where they're going. Well, we know the large picture, but we know doctrine better. Justification, sanctification, redemption, all those things. We can define them. We know them. We've been taught it in theology and in Bible. But the meta-narrative of the Bible, we don't have it yet. That's really what the Bible is. God's story. And so D.A. Carson has written a book called God's Story, Finding Your Place in God's Story. Excellent book. I recommend it. It is in our library. Finding a Place in God's Story. Well, all of that by way to say, well, here we are in Acts. And Acts is the entrance into the final phase of God's story. Now, all of us knows a bit of a story. And the story that we know is the story that has to do with our theological past. And so if you grow up, for example, in a dispensational past, that's your the way you've been taught, then you have the story of where things are going in the Bible. And the story says, you know, Christ came and he died and he redeemed mankind and he's saving out a people for himself right now called the church, and they'll be raptured up into the air. Then will come the tribulation and God will save Israel at the end of the tribulation. We'll go into the millennium and Christ will come and reign on earth for 1,000 years. Then the battle of Gog and Magog, and then Christ will crush them, and then finally a new heavens and a new earth. That's a story. Only I've been suggesting to you, some of you are recognizing it, maybe some of you aren't recognizing it. I've been suggesting that the Bible has a bit of a different story. And that's what we're going to look at today. So we're taking part one of Acts chapter 3. And what we're really going to do is jump elsewhere in the Bible. But first, if your Bible's not open, turn to Acts chapter 3. And look, if you would, at verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as also your rulers did. In other words, in crucifying Christ, they acted in ignorance. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be forgiven or taken away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things. about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient days, ancient times. I want you to think of two words in this passage. The first word is refreshing, times of refreshing. And the second word is restoration. The word times of refreshing is a root that means to get your breath back. At last. From it, we get the word voice. One can speak. One's got themselves back. They can breathe. And the word restoration is the word that means to put everything into order. Everything into order. Now, I just want to talk broadly about that, hoping to get us thinking, moving us forward, so we're willing to think a little bit outside of the box of the way that we've been trained. And mind you, we must test it all against Scripture. If we cannot show it in Scripture, then we have to set it aside. There are these two words. The word restoration is actually at root the word resurrection. The word restoration at root is the word restoration. They both have the same root. And then they have different prefixes added to them. But that tells you they fall into the same category. Resurrection, restoration. So I want to suggest to you that God's meta-narrative enters its second phase at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that God, in Old Testament times, created and drew out for himself a nation, a people, that he might come and live in their presence and that they might be a light to all the nations around them. Not because they went out as evangelists, but because people could look in and see how they're living with God in their midst. But they failed. And so God cast them off into Assyria, and then later on into Babylon. But he gives them these wonderful promises that he will come and bring them back from exile. And so he did in the post-exilic books of the Old Testament. He brings them back. But all that he has to say in Isaiah and Ezekiel about coming back, well, it doesn't fit what happened. And so the promises have a wider, a greater fulfillment that lies ahead. And so, in the days of Jesus, if you read, for example, Luke's work, Luke and Acts, people are looking, Simeon and Anna, for the restoration, the redemption of Israel, and that Israel, through Christ, will be a light to all the nations. They're looking for that. That's the way the people of the time are thinking. We are looking for Israel to be redeemed, not just so Israel can be Israel in their smug little territory, thinking we have God and you don't have it, but they're looking, as the Old Testament predicts, that Israel will be redeemed and Israel will reach out and all the nations will be drawn to Israel's God. And I'm suggesting to you then that in God's grand story, his meta-narrative, well, there's creation one and there's creation two. And creation two starts when Jesus is raised from the dead. In fact, we're called, in that sense, new creations. And just as God had a plan in the Old Testament of how man should rule and order the garden to dress it and keep it and take care of it and spread throughout the earth, and to subdue it and rule over it. Now that is coming to realization in God's second creation through the resurrection of Jesus. And the creation has now already started. And now Peter is pleading with Israel, repent and return so that
Well, so you get your breath back. And so that Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration. So we're going to look at the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of Adam. He's the second Adam. And just as the first Adam had a task, so the second Adam has a task. And in creation, this Adam draws people into himself that are all one, so that you could say, well, as is the task of the second Adam, as he rises from the dead, so is the task then of the people that are in him, the church. And what is that task? Well, it's the same task Adam had in the garden. And that is to put everything in order. Now, we're not here just so we can live the good life. God does intend for us to enjoy life. But here's this whole world out there that now needs to be put in order. The restoration of all things. The resurrection of everything. That's what we're going to look at. And so we want to do it in a couple of stages. If you would, turn to John chapter 20. I hope this doesn't turn out dull, because quite frankly, I'm quite excited about it. There is just so many connections. They're buzzing around in my head. It's like a new light's come on. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, I just want you to notice that. On the first day of the weekend, and you know the story. Mary goes to the tomb. She reports, Peter and John come running, and then jump down to verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. And so, as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white clothing. One at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus was lying or had been laying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around, and behold, Jesus standing there. And she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Now, we say, this is crucial now, we say, all Scripture is inspired by God. And we say all means every jot and tittle, every last word. The words that are singular because that's the way God wants them. The words that are plural because that's the way God wants them. The tenses of the verbs are just so because that's the way God wants them. He used men, but he got down what he wanted. Now, Mary's in the garden. And she's bending down and she's looking into the tomb and she sees the angels. And why are you weeping? And then she stands up and she turns around and she sees a man there. And she doesn't recognize that it's Jesus. And he says to her, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for? And supposing him to be what? The gardener. Is that just a chance word? Or is the resurrected Jesus the new gardener? God made a garden called Eden. And he put the man whom he created in the garden. And he said to the man, you till and keep it. That may be translated differently. Something like serve and guard it. But Adam's the gardener. And Mary looks. And she supposes him to be the gardener. And lo and behold, he is. Not the way she perceived of him as the gardener, but he's the new resurrected Adam. And there's this vast world garden. And God says to the new Adam, subdue it, rule over it, keep it. Serve it. Guard it. The new gardener. But of course, Jesus is not alone as a gardener. Because Jesus has a plethora of people who are in him. Just as Adam was to take a wife. God brought him a wife and multiply and spread out and subdue the whole earth. So Jesus starts with 12 men. And they move out in Acts to the Oikoumene, the Roman Empire. And after Acts, they spread everywhere to where we are today. Just a picture of God's meta-narrative. One garden has come to an end, and now a new garden, a lush garden, has been created. And it's time for, well, resurrection. The restoration of all things. Are you with me? Are you going, wow, that's a stretch. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Speaking about Jesus. And his parents used to go up to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents were unaware of it. But supposing him to be in the caravan, and they went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and among their acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And it came about that after how many days? 3 days. Remember? We said early on, 3 is big and important. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and answering. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And he said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? I must be in my father's, it might be house or something like doing my father's business. But it was necessary, is the idea, to be in my father's house. And they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Now turn to Luke 24. The reason I'm reading this is because I want us first to see these books are not just, you know, little stories strung together haphazardly. It's a whole work of art the way these men write under inspiration. And so in Luke, you have chapters 1 and 2, which those themes are all brought out in the book, and then they're brought to a conclusion and tied up in the conclusion in chapter 24. And in chapter 24, verse 13, and behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. That is, the crucifixion of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, and then what the women had to say. And this is what they're talking about. And it's two people. The two people are probably a man and a wife. Kind of makes you think about the garden. A man and a wife. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. So he's incognito, but he's walking along with them during this 7 mile journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking happy? No, sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deeds and words, in the sight of God and of men, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not see his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. So here are these two people walking along, and they make this crucial statement. You mean you haven't heard about Jesus, the Nazarene? The prophet, mighty in deeds and word? Our leaders crucified him. And we were hoping that it was he who would redeem Israel. Now, when you take the word redeem, what do you think of? Well, in New Testament, right away we tend to think of the cross. But think of these people. These people are unacquainted with a cross. They're unacquainted yet with the idea that Jesus paid the penalty for man's sin at the cross. He's been telling them, but they're unaware of it. They're thinking of Israel's history. The day that the people were brought out of the land of Egypt and the sea parted and they crossed the Red Sea and they went up to the Jordan and the river parted and they crossed the Jordan and they went into the promised land, they were redeemed, taken out of slavery and given the promised land. This is their meta-narrative. This is their story. This is what all the Old Testament is saying. We thought he was the prophet, that one person who in the end would come and deliver us out of Roman tyranny and redeem us and set us up as a kingdom so that, well, all that was said to David would be here. And then we would reach out to all of the Gentiles to be the light of the... We were hoping that it was him. And here's the problem. We know he said he would rise the third day, and it's already the third day, and the ladies went there, and sure enough, the tomb's empty. And the angels said he's alive, and some of our brothers, they went down there and they looked in the tomb. Sure enough, it's just like they said. But him, we didn't see. They're sad. The game's up. They put all their eggs in the basket of this man. He's the one who's going to redeem us. But anybody knows that somebody who's killed is not a redeemer. The person has to be alive. The game's up. It's over. We're done. That's why they stopped talking to Jesus and they were looking sad. No hope. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now, Jesus is not proof texting. "Look, let me take you to Isaiah 53 and I can show you that the Christ has to rise from the dead." Jesus is meta-narrative. He's taking them from Genesis through the story of the Old Testament, showing them that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then to rise from the dead. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would go on further. And they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting towards evening, and the day is nearly over." And he went in to stay with them. And it came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and he blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them, and And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, they knew him, and he vanished from their midst. Now, take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to him, said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it, nor shall you touch it.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat, that your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for fruit, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with him, and they ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loin coverings for themselves. So back in the garden, here comes a messenger, and the messenger says, "Oh, did God really say you can't eat from the trees of the garden?" "Oh, no, he didn't say that. He said we can eat from the trees, but not from that one in the middle. We shouldn't eat from it, and we shouldn't touch it, lest we die." "Oh, you surely won't die. No, God just, he's this God who wants to be alone by himself and doesn't want you like him. And so he knows that in the day you eat, you will know good and evil. You'll be wise like him." And she ate, and what happened? The eyes of them both were opened. And Jesus broke the bread, and in the breaking of the bread, their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And boom, he was gone. Is that a chance? That wording that's so similar takes you back to the garden? No, that's no chance. No chance whatsoever. So in the garden, man who's made to subdue and rule the earth is deceived, and his eyes are opened to his wickedness. And from then on, his judgment, his rulership is tainted by sin. He can't be honest anymore. God says, did you do this, Adam? "Oh, no, no, no. It was the woman you gave me, God." His judgments are flawed. "Well, yeah, Lord, I sin." No, he passes the buck. But now Jesus has risen from the dead. He's the gardener. And he's breaking bread. And the eyes of them were opened, and they knew him. But he'd come incognito. And he's been explaining to them how the Christ had to suffer and die and rise the third day. He's not like Satan. Instead, he's telling the truth. And their eyes are opened, and they know that it's him. So back in Luke chapter 24, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized that it was Jesus, and he vanished, and they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they arose that very hour, and they returned to Jerusalem, and they found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen, and he has appeared to Simon." And they began to relate their experience on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Okay, so I just want us to grab a connection between the garden and now their eyes are open. So we're bringing two gardens together in God's grand meta narrative. Two gardens are being brought together. Now we need to turn back to Acts chapter 2. And on the day of Pentecost, they're listening to Peter's message, and he's encouraged them to save themselves from this twisted generation. And then it says in verse 41, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." That's on one hand. On the other hand, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. That is, the breaking of bread and prayer. And when you come down to the end of the chapter, they were going from house to house, breaking bread and taking their meals one with another, just involved in joy and gladness about what the Lord was doing. Now, all of that's just not circumstantial, as if, okay, it just happened. It's written by Luke. And Luke is putting Acts together with Luke. He's drawing them together, and he's picked up on these ideas. Okay, so hang on to this now. Jesus was crucified, I know there's some dispute, on Friday. What day of the week is that? Well, that's the sixth day of the week. The sixth day of the week. And on the sixth day of the week, this cry came from the cross: "It's finished." On the sixth day of creation, God was done. Everything was done. And God saw that it was very good. The cry came: "It's finished." And then on the Sabbath, the body of Jesus rested in the tomb the seventh day. Just as in creation, God rested from all of his work. And then on Sunday, day 8. Something John wants to tell us twice in John chapter 20. On the first day of the week, Mary went to the tomb. And when they were all gathered in the room for fear of the Jews, on that day, the first day of the week, well, what happens? Jesus comes right through the door without opening it. And there he stands in their midst, risen, resurrected. The eighth day, the new creation. Now, if you go through Luke and you map out Luke, you will find that there are 8 sessions of eating. You think that's a chance? 8 sessions of eating. The 7th session of eating is what? It's the institution of the Lord's Supper. So he broke the bread, he handed it to them, said, "This is my body, do this in remembrance of me. And he passed around a cup and he said, drink from it, all of you, for this is the new covenant of my blood. Drink from it, each one of you. Then, on Sunday, he sits down with Cleopas and his wife, and he breaks the bread and he hands it to them, and their eyes are wide open. He's alive. It's a new creation. He's the gardener. He set the table. And so, in the book of Acts, why, it's picked up by Luke again. This is what they were doing, devoting themselves to the breaking of the bread, well, and the apostles' teaching. Weren't our hearts burning within us when he was unfolding to us the scriptures? And then we sat down and we ate and our eyes bugged out. We knew him. And the point is, that became the pattern in the book of Acts. So they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Were not our hearts burning within us? And to the fellowship, that is the breaking of bread, because at the table, there's the story. We see Jesus. We know him. Why? Why, he's the one who came and died. We were hoping that he would redeem Israel. Well, sure enough, he did. Because as we follow the Gospels, he is the Israel. And like Israel, he had sins laid on him. He was laden with sin. And he went down into the darkest night. And then he came up with new life. Israel is restored in Christ. It's the meta-narrative. Okay, so now our time is fleeting away. So one more thought then. We've already read it. Think back to Acts chapter 2. It's Passover time. In Luke chapter 24... it's Passover time. In Luke chapter 2, Joseph and Mary, they leave after the fulfillment of the right days for the feast. And they don't see Jesus, but they're assuming he's up ahead in the caravan with relatives and acquaintances. But then they get to looking and he's not there, so they go back. And they're searching for him. They never think, look in the temple. Not look in the temple, no. He's just 12. And after 3 days, they found him. Was it not necessary that I should be about my Father's business? They didn't know. They didn't understand. Mary treasured all these things in her heart, but no understanding. And then 3 years later, at Passover, a couple walking down from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they sit down at a table. Or first they're walking, and he says to them, as he opens up the scriptures, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer and rise again the third day? And he taught them all the things about Christ. And here's this link. The Passover's brought together. The idea that they couldn't see that it was Jesus. Mary and Joseph didn't understand. Cleopas and his wife, they did not understand. But this was necessary. And then Jesus teaches them. And then he starts breaking the bread off for them. And their eyes are opened. And they say, wow, he is alive. So here's the sense when you go into Acts chapter 3. We're picking up terminology that goes all the way back to the garden. Luke is drawing us there. And he wants us to know, okay, a new creation has begun. It's a new creation. And now It's time for refreshing. And refreshment comes when one repents and returns to Christ. And they get their breath back. Life! And then, then what they're doing is they're waiting until heaven gives up the one whom it must receive until the restoration is complete. Here's a new couple gardener, Cleopas and his wife. Set things in order. Okay, one final passage, then turn, if you would, back to 1 Corinthians 15. I guess I didn't have you turn there. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And I just want you to notice how Paul picks up on the same ideas. Verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. The fruits of what? Well, a garden. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers up. When he delivers up the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all things in subjection under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So here's this progression. The garden sprouts up the first fruits, Christ. Then later on comes the second fruits, which is what? All of those who are in Christ. So we're talking about the very end. So we got the first fruit, and then we got the second fruit. From beginning to end, from Jesus' resurrection to the final resurrection, what happens in between the two? Christ reigns, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And the last thing that he's going to subject to himself, because it's all been given to him, is death. And when that's finally done, then he says, okay, Father, here's your kingdom. Here it is. So I just want you to know, here's this big meta-narrative. The first fruits, then finally the last fruits. But from the first fruits on, Christ reigns. And how does he reign? Why, he reigns in his people. Not solely, but he reigns in his people. Where are they reigning? Well, in God's grand new garden. And through Christ, his people, and the Holy Spirit, he is putting everything in subjection to himself. Of course, the stage we're in is by the gospel, going out to all these people and sharing with them what Christ has done on the cross. I lied. I want to read one more passage. Do you mind? If I can find the right book, turn back to John chapter 20. Just a little bit more imagery, okay? John chapter 20, Jesus appears, verse 19, on the evening of the first day of the week. And in verse 21, Jesus therefore said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Verse 22, John chapter 20. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins are forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, their sins have been retained. So Jesus walks up to his disciples and breathes on them. What's that make you think of? And God created Adam from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And in Jesus' breath, what is he giving? Well, he's giving the Holy Spirit. And when we go back to the first creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God is hovering over the water that covers the earth. And here's this new life, and this new life is in the Spirit. And it's the Spirit, like in Genesis 1 and 2, that's going to bring form and shape and life in the book of Acts. It's the Holy Spirit given by Christ that's going to give form and shape and life until all things are restored, resurrected. That's the meta-narrative. That's where Acts is heading. That's where we're heading. And I'm going to tell you, it's really exciting because there is so much more to see, so many connections in all that we find from the Old Testament. Acts, well, it can only really be understood through the eyes of the Old Testament. And so this gives us, well, it gives us an outlook about what we're up to. Now, I know we all kind of knew this. We knew this, but more than just the idea, okay, life is going to just get so bad and things are going to turn down and life's going to be terrible. So just live for Christ and grin and bear it and stick it out. Oh, he's coming soon. With this idea. Wait, here's this garden. And the gardener's there and he's united us with himself. And now we're going out into the garden to bear fruit for the kingdom. And there's joy and gladness. And on Sundays we come together and we let Christ open our eyes so our hearts burn within us as we look at the truth. And then we sit down at the table and he breaks the bread. And what happens? Ah, we know him. We know him. We recognize him in the breaking of the bread. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for what you've done in Christ. What a magnificent work. And we do know that Christ is in heaven at your right hand, and he is coming again. And we do know that one day he will restore everything to himself, and he will put that enemy death under his feet. And then the kingdom work will be done. All things will be subjected under him, subdued. He'll rule over them all. And then he'll give the kingdom up to you. And we're a part of this grand story to share with Christ and his work. So we want to be the kind of people who are steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil in Christ is not in vain. And now, Father, we turn to the time when we come around your table, the table of Christ, the table of the Lord. And we pray that as we come around and the bread is broken and the cup is passed, that you would feed us by your grace through faith to make us like Christ. And that in our meeting, we would know him, recognize him, see him, knowing we're at the king's table, the most important meal of the week. So bless our time, we pray, because he is worthy of all of our praise and adoration and time and gifts. He's worthy of it all. So help us to bring the best we have in song and in word and in heart to Christ. For his glory, we pray. Amen.